grab a Bible and turn to, first of all, 1 Samuel 19, and then secondly, Psalm 59 as well. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 19, which gives us some background context to the psalm. We'll read briefly from there, and then we'll read Psalm 59. What we're doing over the next few weeks, you'll notice in the bulletin, is we're kind of revisiting some key moments in David's life through David's eyes. What are the kind of things that he was thinking? Because he writes songs. We haven't really looked much at David's songwriting while we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel. But of course, he's a prolific songwriter. And so what we're doing is we're just kind of revisiting some key moments, and where there are psalms that are directly linked to particular moments, we're just exploring those psalms. So the first one we're exploring is Psalm 59, which is a psalm that is written when Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. So given that that's the kind of historical context from which the psalm grows, let's first have a look at 1 Samuel 19. At this point in the story, if you're trying to remember where we're at with this, David's rise to prominence has really got going. David and Goliath has happened. People are singing songs about David's exploits. He's been appointed to Saul's bodyguard. He starts to go out and just conquer. He's becoming somebody that the people of Israel recognize, being somebody who comes in and goes out before Israel like a king does. There's a sense that David is something very, very special. But of course, this coincides with Saul, who a king who is increasingly disobedient to God has been told, your kingdom is going to be taken from you. And so Saul's hostility starts to go towards David. But for David's perspective, he doesn't really know. Sure, Saul can fly off the handle sometimes. There's been a couple of times when Saul's spear has been flung in David's direction, but it has been always been in the context of mental instability and kind of real chaos. I don't think David thinks that Saul actually thinks, wants to kill him, hates him. Saul has been working behind the scenes in kind of sneaky ways to kind of arrange for David's death, kind of a backhand way. But now this is the point at which it kind of explodes out into the public. And David realizes, no, Saul really wants to kill me. And I think we see some of that realization in Psalm 59 that we come to later. But just the narrative context, 1 Samuel 19, verses 8 to 17, I'll just read them. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? That's the kind of the context. Now let's flick across to Psalm 59, which you'll find on page 477. It says this at the top, the superscription, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mikdam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. My God and his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Let's pray before we have a look at this psalm, shall we? Father, we pray that you would be with us as we look at this psalm. We pray that you'd help us to see David rightly, but also see the Lord Jesus and see ourselves. And Father, we pray that you would just be at work through me as I speak. Help all of us to listen really well to what you have to say. Amen. Well, it's worth remembering, as you look at a psalm, we're talking about a song here. There's a tune. It's mentioned at the beginning, this the tune of, you know, do not destroy. That seems to be the tune here. And throughout the psalm, there's other different kind of notices that are musical notices. That word Selah that comes up a couple of times. It's people don't know exactly what it means, but it's a musical kind of instruction. If someone was to look at one of our songs now, imagine in centuries to come, someone looked at the song we just sang and saw the little word brackets, chorus. They say, oh, what does that mean? What does chorus mean? It doesn't mean anything in terms of the content of the lyrics. It's a musical instruction. And in the Psalms, you have these musical instructions, which just reminds us as we come to them that we're looking at a song, we're explaining and we're kind of analyzing the content, but there's a sense to which we aren't really able to kind of look at it in its original kind of way because we don't know the tune. We can't sing it in that kind of way. But as we look at the Psalm, we're going to see an interweaving of things. As you look at the structure, I've got it on screen, it's basically broken down in this way. First of all, it starts off with a prayer. You see that in the text in yellow. There's a prayer from David to God about the situation that he's in. Then that's followed up with a description of the enemies, the opposition that he faces at this particular time. And then there's an expression of confidence in God. So a prayer, a description of the enemies, an expression of confidence. And then that pattern is repeated, another prayer in yellow, and then another description of the enemies, and then another expression of confidence in God. And so given that, broadly speaking, it seems that the psalm is basically about this. Confident in God, David asks for rescue from and judgment for his evil enemies, so that it might be known that God rules far and wide. So that's basically speaking what we're going to see in the psalm. But we're going to be looking at it on two different levels. Because, of course, it's about David. And especially, you know, we've been in 1 and 2 Samuel. David is really front and center. David is the writer. It is events in David's life from which this psalm grows. And so there is a sense to which we're looking at David. And not just David as an individual, David as God's anointed then. That's really important that we see it through that lens. David is the person who God says will rule one day. God has a trajectory in play at this point in the story. And so any who are opposing David are not just opposing David, they're opposing God. They're saying no to God's trajectory, no to God's plan, who God is going to put on the throne. So as we look at David, we're looking at God's anointed then, but that's going to also point us to Jesus, God's anointed forever, God's anointed over everything. And so there's going to be an intermingling of those things. And I'm not going to kind of break it all down and overanalyze it. I just want you to just kind of see that those themes are both there as we all explore the psalm together. Okay? But as we look at the anointed one under pressure, the anointed one facing this fierce opposition, we're going to start with that opposition. Evil opposition to God's anointed. That's one big thing that really comes out of this psalm, isn't it? And the fact that kind of the intermingling of David and the higher level of David as God's anointed, that intermingling means that this opposition in the psalm, there's an intermingling of kind of the personal for David and the kind of the macro level. Some of it is, you can feel the sense of his personal kind of anxiety around it. But then other times it lifts and it's up to the nations and those who oppose God on the highest level. There's both in this psalm. First of all, there's this quite personal beginning in verse 1. Have a look at verse 1 and imagine the scene when David is at his house and there are these shadowy figures outside watching the house, waiting for him to come out. And he knows what they're there to do. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. There's that cold chill that is running through his blood, a little bit like when you're walking home at night and you get the feeling that someone's following you. Or, you know, somebody walks up onto your front porch and just stands at your doorway and you see them on the Ring camera, but they don't ring the bell and they just walk away. What's going on? David is peering through the blinds here and he sees these figures watching his house. We don't know exactly how long this happens for. If you read in the First Samuel, it feels like David kind of gets out pretty quickly, but then there's this ruse with the kind of the figure in the bed. I think it's likely that David escapes pretty quickly, but the people are watching for quite a while because they don't know that he's gone. And so there's this sense of David isn't there to see it, but he knows there's this prolonged watching, waiting, violent intent in these evil people. It's a settled and it's a deliberate opposition here. Verse 2, it says they are people who work evil. They are bloodthirsty. Verse 3, they stir up strife against me. Why? Why? Is it anything that David done? No. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. There is a deliberate, we're going to get him energy here. And consider for David how shocking this is, for him to suddenly realize, no, Saul really wants me dead. He sent people out there in the street, they're waiting for me, and nobody is challenging them. They're arrogant. In verse 7, there's this sense of arrogance to it. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with their swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. Who's going to stop us? Who's going to challenge us? The king has sent us. Who is there that can come up and say, no, you don't have the right to do that? And so David looks out the window at this evil, unjustified opposition to him, and it's unchallenged. They can do what they want. Each evening, verse 14, they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There's this imagery of a hungry, vicious dog that is repeated again and again and again. And where I grew up in Africa, there was a lot of wild, stray sort of street dogs. And you would sometimes see a dog that you knew, you do not go near that dog. A wild, hungry dog, especially one with rabies, which you got a lot of, you do not go anywhere near them. It's not like here in Chiswick, you know, coming out of that little that little purple vet shop on the, you know, some pampered pooch filled with pedigree chum. It's not the kind of dog we're talking about here. There's something vicious about it. An arrogant kind of attitude that delights in being allowed to be violent, even though the person in view doesn't deserve it. That's not my problem. Notice the words that are used to describe those who oppose God's anointed here. Vicious, bloodthirsty, evil, arrogant, assuming that no one will hold them to account. That's the real sense of it, isn't it? Who will hear us? Who is going to stop us? It's the kind of language that we see elsewhere in the Bible when it comes to the evil opposition to God's people and God's anointed, isn't it? We think about Jesus as God's ultimate anointed over all of creation, the one whom God is putting on the throne of the entire story. And we think of how he is opposed, how he is treated. No transgression or sin or fault of that anointed one, and yet such violent, arrogant opposition. That sense that I can do what I want. That sense that I don't see any power, I don't see any stakes, I can oppose Jesus all I want. For at the time, that was the case, wasn't it? Jesus doesn't come with power to kind of waste everybody around them, and so they say, well, he has no power, we can treat him how we want to. It's true for Christians today that are following the Lord Jesus, and you know, even what the people we prayed for today, people in Syria, people in Iran, who they have no political power to influence what Israel does or doesn't do, and yet they're by association arrested, persecuted. Many people suffer at the hands of evil people, having done nothing to deserve it. But when we think about God's anointed facing such evil opposition, I think it should remind us that when we see Jesus opposed in a really settled, antagonistic way today, we shouldn't be surprised. It shouldn't come as a shock to us. It's not in the Gospels that we start to see God's anointed as being someone who is pushed back against. Ever since the very beginning, God's plan has been something that this twisted, broken world has actively tried to destroy. And so don't be surprised. And amazingly, remember that God is not derailed by this evil opposition. But for David, as he faces this, what's his response? Well, we see in 1 Samuel 19, he makes his escape, but you know, alongside that, maybe during that escape, there's a prayer. And this prayer grows into this song. And there's two big things that David prays for here: deliverance and for judgment. First of all, there's verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O God. And then later on, verse 4, sorry, I know I'm making you flick back and forth. But verse 4, David says this: awake, come to meet me and see. The first thing that he's saying is sort of deliverance, rescue me, save me from these people. You see what's happening. You know that I haven't done this. No transgression, no sin. But notice as well, verse 4, when he says this language of awake, come to meet me and see, there's this sense that David is experiencing this injustice in real time, and it feels like God isn't there with it. Isn't that often the way? We know that God is good, we know that God is just, we know that God is fair, and he does fair things. And we know that he's in control, and we know that he's powerful, and we know that he loves us, and we have all of these things here. And then we experience something in life where it feels like, wait, why is this happening if all of this? And that's ultimately because we brought God to be quite small, and I think it's not necessarily a reflection of how we actually think when we actually stop and think about it. Do I actually believe that? No, I don't. But notice how David here is saying, you know, wake up, God. Does David really think that God is sleeping? I think if you really challenge him on it, no, I don't. But it feels like my experience of things is so far away from what I know God to be. And so there's a sense of, I see him as being distant, even though I know he's not. Have you had times like that in your life? When you know on an intellectual level what you really think, but right there in that moment, it feels so wrong. It's so unfair. It's so unjust. And you think, God, do you see it? Isn't it amazing that God gives us verses like this in his word to us? That God isn't threatened by our shallow, sometimes emotional prayers when we hit difficult circumstances and our emotions kind of reveal how small we've made him. He doesn't walk away from us and say, no, you come back when you understand what's going on. Instead, he gives us the words. He knows how we feel. He knows how small our view of him is, but he also knows how difficult the circumstances are for us. It's a little bit like a small child trying to explain something to their parent and can't get the words out. I don't know why. And then the parent says, you're angry with me, aren't you? Yes. It's the parent that calmly and lovingly gives the words to explain what's going on, because the parent is not threatened by it. The parent lovingly goes with the child in that. And God does that so often in the Psalms. The psalmist writes something that maybe in that moment is from a shallow kind of assessment of things. And God says, that's how you feel, isn't it? As we keep going, we're going to see that David's confidence in God is really rock solid, but that doesn't stop him from in that moment saying, awake, come to meet me. Act. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Let this not be the day that these violent, bloodthirsty men get their way. David knows he's not sinless. He's not claiming to be sinless, but he knows he does not deserve this. Notice that David also prays with a really clear conscience here. He's not praying saying that he's sinless in general, but he knows he doesn't merit this treatment. I think sometimes we can pray in a slightly kind of selfish way. Sometimes we can pray and we can kind of ignore the fact that maybe we had a part in it. We can kind of attribute a little bit of a saintliness to ourselves. We're like, I'm being persecuted because of you, God. That's what you think. Maybe you did something. I think we need to have a clear conscience in our prayers and not intermingle our own selfishness with this. But I think David here knows. Prays with a really clear conscience. He prays for deliverance. And that's a prayer that God answers, not just this time, but throughout his life. We're going to keep exploring that as we keep going in the Psalms. But alongside prayer for deliverance, he also prays for judgment. There's a lot of that in this psalm, isn't there? In verse 11, first of all, it looks like he's praying for sort of a bit of mercy. Kill them not. But then you keep reading, and he says, kill them not, lest my people forget. Okay, so it's about what the people remember or don't remember here. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Make them totter. I like the image of somebody who's sort of pushing against the door, and it feels like it's going to go, and they just get a bonk, and they just sort of stagger back. And everybody kind of realizes, oh, what's happening? It's not quite the same thing it was. Make them totter. Everybody's attention is drawn. What's happening? That siege is broken. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Then, Father, verse 13, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Why? Why this particular method of a judgment? Why kind of slow it down? Well, because verse 13, he wants it to be known that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. He wants judgment because he wants it to be seen that there is a ruler, that there is a judge over Jacob and over the whole world. David is not just out for judgment against his own enemies. They were mean to me. Smash them, please, Lord. He wants it to be known far and wide that evil things and evil actions and evil people are judged. There is a judge. And that's really good news. We've been seeing that in our seed thoughts this term, and we had a reminder of that this morning again, didn't we? As amazing as it is that God is a redeemer, is a rescuer, he is also a judge. And this world needs a good, fair judge, doesn't it? I feel like any time I look at the news, no matter who it is I'm listening to, and no matter what the situation from which they are speaking, they all think they're being treated unfairly. You notice that? I don't think I've ever heard anyone be like, I'm getting a pretty good deal out of it, actually. Everybody feels like they're being treated unfairly. Everybody feels that there is injustice in their life. Everybody feels that there is something that is not being seen, that is not being done in the right way, and it should be this and it should be that. And everybody's sense of justice is skewed, but notice how all of us are crying out for a true judge. Somebody who actually is truly just, who has all of the information, who sees it all across all of creation and knows our culture wants this judge. It is profoundly good news that God sees evil and does something about it. And what David wants here is it's not just about him. He wants everyone to know God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. There's a kind of a sense of that as well in verse 5. Punish the nations. There's a kind of the broader kind of context there. Maybe for us, just as we look at it, especially considering what we're looking at in our seed thoughts, when we see evil in the world and we do come up against it, Sometimes it's seeing it from a distance in the news. Sometimes it's because we feel it up close. Never forget that there is a judge. There is someone who sees it all. There is someone who sees every action, but not just every action, every motive for every action. There is a judge, all-knowing, all-seeing, and he can be trusted with it all. David prays for deliverance, and he prays for judgment. And as he does that, he prays that from this place of a really confident faith in God. He speaks as somebody who's seen that God is someone who says what he's going to do and then does it. And consider just at this point what David can kind of go back to when he defeated Goliath. Think about the evil opposition of the nations represented in Goliath. The weakness of David by comparison and what God showed himself to be. God's ability to break the strength of the godless nations. He says here in verse 8 to 10, how threatened God is by the opposition in general. By the worldly pushback against God. Is God on the run? No. You, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. All of David's confidence is rooted in God. And then verse 16 to 17 as well. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Steadfast love is really repeated here again and again, isn't it? It's there in verse 10, it's there in verse 16, it's there in verse 17. We've seen this word, steadfast love, in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's the hesed word, which is the word that you use to describe the bigger one in the covenant and the way he looks after the little powerless one in the covenant. The big brother who will never let his little brother get into trouble. The father who will always watch out for his children. It's that faithful, you have shown yourself to be someone who does not let go of his people. You will not abandon me. I've seen again and again and again, you will not abandon me. Your faithful love is one that does not give up, that does not fail. And so David's confidence is in that. And notice that David's confidence is not in that in a kind of a shallow way. David is not saying, you know, God is a refuge for him, God is a fortress for me, so that means that, you know, this is just a blip and it'll all be smooth sailing. You know, God has said that he's going to protect me, so right now it's tough, but actually I think that was just a little bit of a kind of a moment, and then, you know, within a couple of days it'll be fine, and then I'll have a really happy life. David doesn't say that. He doesn't have that kind of level of confidence. His confidence is deeper and higher than that. David knows there may well be more suffering to come, and there is more suffering to come. But his confidence is deeper and higher than just the circumstances that he is experiencing at this time. He's not saying, well, God loves me, has promised to establish me, so, you know, up to the throne, no worries. There is a lot of suffering and hardship, but God remains David's stronghold, not to spare him the suffering and the hardship, but to be his fortress and his refuge through the hardship. A really, really crucial difference. Sometimes I think we can have a false confidence based on a shallow understanding of God, that God is good and God loves me, so he won't bring anything difficult into my life. The Bible does not say that. In fact, it says the opposite. If we follow a crucified, persecuted, hated Lord, it tells us to expect to have hardship in this life. Does that mean God doesn't love us? No. It just means we need to widen our horizon and say that God doesn't love me and so therefore spare me from the suffering. God loves me and will not abandon me, and so he keeps me through the suffering. That's what he does for David. As David prays for deliverance, as David prays for rescue, it's not, I don't like this, I don't like having enemies, I just want none of this to happen and just a nice stroll to the throne and then let's do it that way. David prays for deliverance so that God would bring him through the throne, even if that is through the hardship, through the suffering. And that's exactly what happens, doesn't it? This is the first point at which Saul's kind of hatred of David, opposition to David, goes public. There's a lot more to come, and we're going to explore some of it over the next few weeks. God does not spare his anointed the suffering. God brings his anointed through the suffering to the throne. And that's what he does for his people as well. For the Lord Jesus, of course, it's the same thing. It is through hardship, through suffering, that God brings his anointed to his eternal throne. Think of the blessing that David ends up being to the people of Israel as God brings David through all of that suffering to the throne. And think about what God does for his people through the suffering of Jesus to bring him through the throne, through the hardship, through the pain. Think of the Lord Jesus when he has that suffering right in front of him, when he's kneeling on the mountain knowing the cross is coming up soon, and he prays and he says, you know, he asks the Father that the cup might be taken from him. The suffering is right there. He's in the midst of that evil opposition. And he says, could it be that it's taken from me? But then he says, ultimately, your will be done. And what does God do? Does God spare him the suffering? Does God say, well, I love you, and you are innocent, and so therefore, none of that? No. God does not spare his eternal anointed the suffering, but he brings him through it. In Acts 13, verse 35, Paul is preaching to the people in Antioch, and he's looking back at David, and he's looking back at the Lord Jesus as being the one who was brought through death and resurrected on the other side. And it says this about Jesus: you will not let your Holy One see corruption. I mean, sort of in the sense of decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. His body rotted away, and that was the end of the story for David, which is why David cannot be the place we end with this psalm. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. God did not spare the Lord Jesus as the eternal anointed, the suffering, the pain of death. He allowed his son to feel that fierce, evil opposition in all of its strength, to be mocked, to be shamed. But God brings him out the other side. God raised him up. Let it be known, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Because God does not spare suffering to his eternal anointed, those that are his enemies are given a chance to enter his kingdom. If God had said, right, well, it's all a bit nasty, and so I'm backing off, that would lead all of us facing judgment with no hope of ever being redeemed, of having this life alone, and that being the end of it. And so you wouldn't blame us for being like, well, just get what you can now, get all the experiences you can now, because it's going to end one day and that's it. That would be true if God had spared his anointed king suffering before the throne. But God did not. God, in his infinite wisdom, took his own son to the cross. And despite the pain and the injustice of it all, let him suffer. Put all of the wrath and all of the sin and all of the judgment on him. But then he did not let him see decay. He brought him out the other side. And so now, broken, ordinary, sinful people like us, who struggle with an unjust, evil world, can have real hope. Because we can look at the Lord Jesus, the one who has done what is needed for this world to be fixed, for evil people to be forgiven. And as Clem said earlier, the offer is open to us. Bow the knee to the Lord Jesus while he's to be found. One day he will reign fully and finally, and he will be the full and final judge. But right now, we can come to him as our Savior and as our Redeemer. So this psalm, it's about David, but it's a little bit like a plant. It's kind of a seed planted in the life of David, and then it grows out into being something much bigger, much more about Jesus. And so it's about David. And so it is this. It is about David, confident in God, asking for rescue from and judgment for his evil enemy, so that it might be known that God rules far and wide. But I think that points us to this truth, and we'll close with this. God does not spare his anointed from suffering at the hands of evil people, but he brings him through it in order to establish that eternal throne and, amazingly, offer forgiveness to people like you and me. So let's once more accept that offer, and let's once more praise him for his love and his wisdom with this. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for what we've seen in your word this morning, and we thank you that you did not spare your only son the pain and the suffering of the cross, but rather you brought him through it so that through that salvation plan, ordinary people might be brought into the kingdom and might find forgiveness. We pray for each of us in this room that we would understand what that means to have that offer of forgiveness in Jesus. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you that you are with us even in the darkest, most difficult moments. We pray that you would be our refuge, our rock, with whatever we have coming up this week, that we would not bring you down so low as to expect that you will just make our lives easy, but rather we would trust you through the things that are tough, knowing that ultimately Christ will reign. Amen.